you. Of course, since you didn't ask, you had no way of knowing that my subject today would be around the subject of security. So the Lord knew. Yes. Thank you. It's good to be here, and it's good to see people that we've known for such a long time going on for the Lord, the Lord working in your lives, and the Lord being the reason why, you know, we have any contact with one another or any involvement with one another's lives. So that's always an encouragement to me. I want to begin by the way, I like to tell people that, Alan, I'm not from Pennsylvania. I live in Pennsylvania. I'm from Florida. Yes, thank you, yes. But anyway, you know that the famous political commentator wouldn't be everybody's cup of tea. He's not necessarily my cup of tea, but a man named James Carville. James Carville was asked to define Pennsylvania, and he said, well, Pennsylvania's like this. You got Pittsburgh over here, you got Philadelphia over here, and you got Alabama in the middle. So that's pretty much how it is. You get away from the big cities, and folks are basically normal folks, wherever you find them, wherever you go. But anyway, we're thankful as the Lord has led us, and that's where we're at now. I want to read one verse in the New Testament before we turn to the Old Testament. By the way, I want to mention one last thing before we actually get into the Word. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. But I was thinking about the shoe boxes, and I just tell you that Samaritan's Purse, their stock is so very high in my regard because of what they do. It is almost impossible to know how much they do and are involved in. And my personal interaction came after the Hurricane Dorian in 2019 destroyed several of the islands and places that we visit in the Bahamas, and some of these smaller islands that didn't have one single piece of heavy equipment. Imagine your houses being just leveled and no way to move the debris and no way to move it, nowhere to move it. And Samaritan's Purse stepped in and, you know, obviously at no charge and with a goal to share the gospel, which they always do. And I thought that while they were there, those months that they were there enabling others to work on other things while they cleaned up all the debris and did so much more, that they were doing that all around the world in different areas. So, I mean, it's just, I can't say enough about the good that Samaritan's Purse does. And every time I think of Franklin Graham, I think back to September 11th in 2001, just after the World Trade Centers were attacked. And if y'all remember Katie Couric on the Today Show or whatever, she was on one of those morning shows, and she was interviewing Franklin Graham, and she said, Dr. Graham, about the attack on the World Trade Centers, and, you know, la-di-da-di-da. Well, Katie, you know, the thing is that God sent his son to die on the cross, and you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be saved. Yes, Dr. Graham, well, what about, you know, the interaction between the la-di-da? Well, you see, Katie, God sent his son to die on the cross, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved, you know. And finally, she just like, because anything she asked him, that's what he said. And he knew that when he was saying it to her, he was saying it to millions of people who are listening in on television. So good to see y'all involved in that as well. Hebrews chapter 6, one verse. Before we turn to the Old Testament, that verse is verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So just tuck that away, and then let's turn back to Genesis and chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. Now, there are verses in Scripture like the one that I just read in Hebrews chapter 6 that always interest me because I think it was Melvin. Melvin, weren't you talking this morning about noticing? Was that you talking about noticing, or was that Mike? Mike, yes. I knew it was somebody with an M. Anyway, it was Mike that was talking about noticing things. And I've always said for years that we have a tendency to read our Bibles too fast. You want to get in a certain amount of chapters, a certain amount of verses, but sometimes you just don't pause really to think about things that are said. But God has His way of putting in the Scripture what I used to call them roadblocks, and then I thought, well, that's not really, God doesn't want to put roadblocks in there. So I call them speed bumps. So you come to something in Scripture, and it's a speed bump. In other words, you're supposed to slow down. Not everybody does when you're driving, but a speed bump is intended to make you slow down, you see. And so you come to a speed bump in Scripture, and the purpose of that, in my thinking, is to say, huh, why is that there? Sometimes they don't seem to fit. But obviously, we know the Word of God is written the way He wants it to be written, and so they do fit. Some things just go together, and, you know, like I was thinking this morning about things that go together, like shepherd, king, you know, those two things just seem to, that'd go together well, wouldn't it? A shepherd and a king, yes, okay. Anyway, back to the Scripture, Genesis 21. Happy birthday. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And you may remember that it was God who told them what to name the boy. Abraham laughed. And God said, you laughed, Abraham? Okay, you're going to have a son. You're going to call him Laughter. That's going to be his name. You'll remember that you laughed. And everybody who sees him, now, how they meant that to be, I don't know. I always take it, when I think about it, what's the boy's name? Laughter. Why? Well, an old man 100 years old had him. That's a good one, isn't it? You know. So God said, you're going to name him that one. It's going to be like a joke, 100-year-old man and a woman who was 90. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which had borne unto him, she had borne unto him mocking, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, we always have to be careful in Scripture. Preachers particularly have to be careful in Scripture, because sometimes preachers say things that, well, maybe they're not said in the most accurate way. So it's very easy to go back to Genesis chapter 16, for instance, and in the midst of your sermon while you're preaching, tell people, you see, the problem was when it came to Abraham and Hagar and Sarah, Abraham never should have listened to the voice of his wife. Men, don't listen to your wife. I find that's never been good advice. Most men that I give any advice, if I ever do, and I try not to, but I say, you're better off to listen to your wife. Now, that's assuming your wife is telling you something that's, you know, not contrary to Scripture, whatever. But see, what does the preacher then do when he comes to this chapter where God says, Abraham, listen to the voice of your wife? So there was a time, and maybe he shouldn't have, but at this point, God says, listen to her. Now, there's a tremendous doctrinal application that is used in the book of Galatians. We won't take the time to go into it today, nor is it the purpose and intent of the message to go into it today, except to say that once again we see historical events, actual, real, historical events taking place, but being recorded in such a way that they accurately demonstrate and illustrate and magnify the doctrinal truths of the Scripture. So when you get to Galatians chapter 4, Paul is going to use the very events that happened in the life of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac to bring out the powerful truth of the fact that law and grace cannot coexist. There was a time when the two of them existed in the same tent, all these families and so on. But there was a time when God said, cast out the bondwoman. And he will make an application there, Paul will, by the Spirit of God. There was a time when the law served its purpose. But then there was a time when the law was fulfilled. And in that sense, God said, the two of them can no longer coexist. And he makes a big application there in Galatians chapter 4, very powerful to note. But anyway, then God says, I will make, in verse 13, also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water, gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now this is a heart-wrenching passage of Scripture for at least two reasons, or at least in two points. Ishmael, though he was not the child of promise, was the biological child of Abraham. You remember earlier how Abraham had cried, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. After all, he was his flesh and blood. But what grief it might have been to Abraham. Imagine now what it was to Hagar to take this young man, this young child, out into the wilderness, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs and went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as if it were a bow shot, and she said, let me not see the death of the child. Imagine a mother who says, he's going to die, and I want to get far enough away so I don't have to watch my child die. The grief it was for that mother, Hagar. She sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And the God who in chapter 16, when the angel of the Lord called her by name, imagine that, an Egyptian slave girl out in the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, Hagar, he knew her name. And she named that place, thou God seest me. And I remember the song that years ago was popularized by Amy Grant, but it was written by Michael Card, El Shaddai. To the outcast on her knees, you are the God who really sees. And she found rescue and salvation in the wilderness. She didn't return back to Egypt, but back to the tent. The God who sees me. And here God calls to Hagar out of heaven and says, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise and lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand. I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad. Now, you'll have to put this within the framework and matrix of your own theological background and thinking. God was with the lad, and God promised to bless the boy, even though he was not the covenant elect. The covenant elect was Isaac, but God blessed the non-covenant elect Ishmael and made of him a great nation. Years ago, I read a book. I recommend it to you. If I haven't already, I recommend it to you now. The title of the book is Once an Arafat Man. It's a page-turner, at least it was for me. Once an Arafat Man. It's the story, true story, of a young man who at 16 was a sniper in the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization of days gone by, the former Hamas, if you will. And he was a sniper at 16. He became a personal chauffeur of Yasser Arafat. And through a series and turns of events, he left the Middle East and came to the United States, ended up in all places in Missouri. Long story short, he got saved. He went back and witnessed to Yasser Arafat. And last I heard, he'd moved back to what's called the West Bank to try to help folks there and witness to them about the Messiah, Christ Jesus. But he has an interesting appendix in the back of his book that talks about the promises that God made to the sons and the descendants of Ishmael. It's one thing that we sometimes forget. And we have to realize that not only has God promised to bless the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, but he also promised he'd bless the descendants of Ishmael. And in a coming day, it remains to be seen what will occur, but it's an interesting thing to think about. So let's take our bearings for a moment and realize that what we're beginning to see in chapter 21, in the first verses, we have the concern of Sarah for her son. Sarah's concern for her son. And then you come to the next section and you have Hagar's concern for her son, Ishmael. And then we read on in verse 22 that it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, that's my grandson, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. So the first verses bring before us Sarah's concern for her son. And the next section of verses, Hagar's concern for her son. And then this Abimelech comes and expresses his concern for his son and even his son's son. And then you get this whole thing about the well of water and what the two of them did to make a covenant in verse 27, and the gift of the lambs, and so on. And in verse 31, he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. And they made a covenant at Beersheba, and then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned unto the land of the Philistines. Sarah's concern for her son. Hagar's concern for her son. Abimelech's concern for his son. What does chapter 22 bring before us? It came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee. Well, if you didn't know better, and you were reading chapter 21 and chapter 22, you'd probably notice, wouldn't you, the subject of sons, descendants, seed, as the old King James will call them, one's descendant. Now, here comes the speed bump. Okay. So, you're writing the story that is leading to the promised line, which will ultimately produce the seed of Abraham. It's so remarkable, isn't it, to think of the accuracy of Scripture, because when Paul, writing again in Galatians, tells us about the Messiah, it all comes down to whether a word is singular or plural. He said, not as unto seeds, plural, but as unto seed, singular, pointing that ultimately the seed, that descendant that is pointing to, is the Messiah, the Christ of God, Jesus Christ. That ultimately is the seed in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and so on. And so, the question of seed. You're writing a story to give the background of how things are working towards producing a line that will ultimately produce the seed, the Messiah, the Christ. And in that story, you decide to say, in chapter 21, in verse 33, Abraham planted a tree. Ooh. Well, isn't that important to know when it comes to the salvation of mankind? I mean, doesn't everybody need to know that Abraham planted some trees? Which is why I call it the speed bump, you see. You're writing the story of the redemption of mankind, and you decide it's very important that everybody needs to know that Abraham planted a grove of trees. That's verse 33. And he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So, what's that all about? Well, it's interesting when you study the book of Genesis, particularly in this area, starting around chapter 12 and on to chapter 24, 5 or so, primarily the life of Abraham and those connected with him. You probably would already know that there are a number of times when you get revelations of the name of God or the names of God. Sometimes those are revelations that God himself gives, such as in chapter 17 when God comes to Abram and says, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. But there are other times when you find people who give God a name that God accepts, such as we mentioned with Hagar, you are the God who sees me, and so on. And this is one of those times Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So it's the first mention of this name, which in the Hebrew is El Olam. I'm going to read now from a note in my Bible, not my note, but one that I find very helpful because it gives something of the derivation of this word. The Hebrew olam is used in Scripture of secret or hidden things, an indefinite time or age. Hence, the word is used to express the eternal duration of the being of God from everlasting to everlasting, and is the Hebrew synonym of the Greek eon, age, or dispensation. It speaks of the eternality, the everlasting nature and character of God. And I thought it was just wonderful that we sang in that last hymn. Which one was it? 149 or 150? 150, yes. We are but a moment. You are forever. Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor. You are eternal. Love everlasting, reigning on high. How fitting to think about. That is the reality of life, isn't it? My wife reminds me from time to time that as I say I'm getting old, she says, "You're not getting old. You're already old." I know. Interesting as you age, what things your mind thinks about sometimes, and what you consider in life as you look back, as God has spared you a number of years, and think about your life and think about its significance. There's something within us that longs for something that endures, something that lasts. I don't know if you remember this, Mike, but years ago in Jacksonville, back when you could do such things before we became more environmentally aware, there used to be downtown Jacksonville the Treaty Oak. You ever remember the Treaty Oak? It was a massive oak tree. Now, when I was a little boy, it seemed like to me the branches of it went out for 100 feet. But, I mean, they were very long. They went out so far they had to tie the branches up to other branches of the tree. And supposedly it was a treaty oak tree where Native Americans and others would have come to make treaties. But back then you could climb it. You know, you'd go down there and, yeah, go climb the tree. You probably couldn't get near it now with a 10-foot pole. But anyway, when we were kids, you could climb that. Why there? When you think of the age of that oak tree and how old it must have been, why would they make a treaty there? Was it something to do with the enduring quality of that old, ancient oak tree? Why did Abraham plant a grove and call it the name of the everlasting, call on the name of the God who is the everlasting from age to age? A sense of something that last beyond us, a sense of something that endures. And in a sense, that has to do with the descendants, doesn't it? We are very fortunate, very blessed to have our children and to have several grandchildren. Our one daughter doesn't have any children, our other children have three each. Our first grandson, our first grandchild, my son named him after my wife's maiden name, which is Elliot, because her father's name, last name, was Elliot, and in part to honor his grandfather, but also in part because there were no male Elliots of that line to carry the name on. So he named him Elliot. And then he took the first name of my daughter-in-law's father, and he named him Elliot Antonio. Interesting. A sense of something that lives beyond you and carries on beyond you brings the question to mind, where do we find true security? Well, we know it's not in what happens on Tuesday, is it? That's not where our security is ultimately found. But the question of security, it is a big question. The question of that which lasts and endures and goes on beyond ourselves. Is there anything and anywhere we can find such security? And so it's in chapter 22 that God tells Abraham to take his son, the special son, Isaac, and to offer him up for a burnt offering on the mountain that God would tell him. Oh, what a test that was. We don't know what time God told him that, what time of day it might have been. We only know that it says it must have been in the night before, because it says in verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning. What a night that must have been. What did Sarah say? Abraham, where are you going with Isaac? Now, it's speculation. When it doesn't say that in the Word of God, I like to tell you that the Word of God doesn't say that. So you can't go away and say the preacher said, the Word of God said. No, I didn't say that. But you wonder, don't you? We'll be back. He had to reason it out in his mind. He had to have. That's not just speculation, because Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith Abraham offered Isaac, believing that God was able to raise him from the dead. It had to be the only way he could reconcile it in his mind. After all these years and all he'd been through and all the promises, you talk about the faith to trust God and to believe that somehow that if God had him offer that boy up for a burnt offering, he must be going to raise him from the dead. Wow. What an incredible thing for that Old Testament man to believe. But that's what the book of Hebrews tells us. And so, we know the story. You'll see how many times it is repeated in chapter 22, if you were to go through and mark them, or at least note them, about your son, my son, thy son, the son, thine only son. And it is just here in verse 15 in chapter 22, when the angel of the Lord calls unto Abram out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And it is this verse, verse 17, that the writer to the Hebrews picks up in chapter 6. I want to turn back there now. Hebrews chapter 6 is one of those interesting chapters in Scripture. And it's interesting because I often say, well, people don't read far enough. There are a lot of people who do not believe in the security of the believer's salvation who will turn to Hebrews chapter 6. The problem is they don't read far enough. Because if you get to the end of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 6 is one of the strongest chapters in all the Word of God teaching the security of the believer in Christ. But you got to get to the end of the chapter. Mike and I, years ago, Mike Lester and I worked in Christian radio station, and the man who founded the station came from a small group of believers who were, as he would say, they were non-security. And one day he was reading, and he read there in Ephesians 1 about the sealing of the Spirit of God. But being an artist in his mind, he looked at things sometimes a little bit differently. And he thought to himself, you know, if they could seal the tomb of Jesus, and that seal couldn't be broken except on pain of death by Rome, well, if the Spirit of God can seal us, who could break that seal? And he believed then in the security of the believer. But he used to have these little quaint sayings, and some of them were very interesting. And he had one that I picked up on and expanded it just a wee bit. But he used to say this. He'd say, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You think about it. It doesn't sound real profound, but it really is. And I just added the phrase to it, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And it wouldn't take long. If your salvation depended on you to keep it, well, let me just speak for myself. I wouldn't make it through a day. Not one day. But I love those verses such as we find in the book of Jude that say, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Unto him who's able to save you and to keep you. The security of the believer. Hebrews chapter 6 is a place that ultimately will show us how secure we are. But you'll find there in Hebrews chapter 6 that it is verse 14 that is a direct quotation out of the experience of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Why is it that the writer there references that? Well, first place, we've got to remember that with the initial target audience of being Jewish people, that they would have known their Old Testament, and they would have known the stories of Abraham and Isaac and so on. So, verse 13 and 14 of Hebrews 6, for when God had made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself and then gave the blessing, those were made in Genesis chapter 22. Now, there are things when you come to the life of Abraham that are a little bit challenging to interpret. But there are other things that are crystal clear. Abraham is a great example of a man who is justified by faith. And you'll find he is used in the book of Romans, as well as in the book of Hebrews, as well as in the book of Galatians. And I'm going to give you three reasons why Abraham is a prime example, because it'd be easy to say, why not Moses? Why not Noah? Why not this one? Why not that one? Three reasons. Number one, because of the fact of Abraham's justification. Abraham, in Genesis 15, 6, God took him out. Can you count the stars? So will your descendants be. And Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. The fact of his justification is clear. Romans 4 reiterates this. Romans 4, we'll go into the analysis of what it was he actually believed. He looked at his body, now as good as dead. He looked at the deadness of Sarah's womb, but believed that God could make life come out of death. That's the heart of the gospel in a sense, and that's what Abraham believed. The fact of his justification. Secondly, the means of his justification. How was it that Abraham was justified? He believed God. There's nothing else there. He believed God, and God put it down to his account for righteousness. And third, and very important to the arguments of the New Testament, the timing of Abraham's justification. So Abraham was justified in chapter 15. Circumcision isn't instituted until chapter 17. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. That means very little to some of us since circumcision is a medical procedure nowadays, but it meant a whole lot to those people living in the New Testament times when the mark of being a Jew, one of the descriptive terms of the Jews, was the circumcised as opposed to the uncircumcised. So he was justified before he was circumcised, and he certainly was justified without the law because the law wasn't given to over 400 years later. So the fact of his justification, the means of his justification, the timing of his justification, very clear. But his subsequent history is interesting because we find then that things were a little bit mixed up. What do I mean by that? Well, he's no sooner justified in biblical chronology in chapter 15 than in chapter 16, he falls into this idea with Sarah that they're going to help God out, which produces Ishmael and produces problems that have lasted a couple of thousand years that United Nations and nobody else is ever going to figure out until the Lord Jesus comes. And God proved in chapter 17, which is very interesting again to think about, chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah's efforts, which Galatians 4 will say was of the flesh. What does God do in chapter 17? Abram, I want you to put a mark in your flesh. You're going to put a mark in your flesh? You know what? You're going to see it every day. And you're going to remember. It's nothing that your flesh can produce. You can't produce it in and of yourself. And that's going to be a sign of the covenant of what I will do. So there was some mixing up about what all was involved with it and everything else. Then you come to Isaac and the question of security and the question of that which endures and the whole thing of chapter 21, which I spent a good bit of time to set the stage with. To come to chapter 22 to say to Abraham, Abraham, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in me, or are you trusting in Isaac? You trusting in me? All right, take Isaac and offer him up for a burnt offering. You see, when it comes to the security of the believer, that security is only found if we are resting in God, in Christ, plus nothing. Now, I don't remember your name, brother, but we talked and chatted just a bit. Yes, I know you're from Mumbai or from Bombay, right? Yes. And you told me your background, the religious thing you were raised in. You see, in religious beliefs that are based upon works and based upon your efforts, there's no security. You can never know if you've done enough. You can never know if you've paid enough, prayed enough, worked enough, done enough. As long as it's mixed up with what you do or what you have to do, and God, your faith has to be in Christ, in Him alone. And so, Abram, you believe in solely in me? Take Isaac. And when he did, this is when God steps in, and God says, now I know. And isn't that an interesting thing? Didn't you already know? Don't you know all things? But it's interesting, isn't it? It's at that point that God says, now I know that you trust me. Now I know. And it's at that point that God gathers up all the previous promises, everything that has been said to him, and confirms it with an oath. God confirms it with an oath. He confirms it with an oath. If men swear by, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, but God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The Almighty comes in, and he gives you a guarantee, an oath, that by two immutable things, the person of God, the promise of God, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope we have before us. The God who cannot lie, That's who we're trusting in. The God who confirmed it with an oath. The God who interposed himself as the oath. Not the uncertain ground of emotions, feelings, what we seem to be going through in circumstances, but the God who interposes himself and the God who confirms it with his own, backs it with his own promise, their security. And you see, the Jews who were living in the time when this was written, as I've called it, that initial target audience, what were they trusting in? Many of them had professed and had given up a lot and had suffered to follow the Messiah Christ Jesus. Now some of them were drifting back. Were they trusting in Jesus and the rituals, Jesus and the temple, Jesus and the earthly priesthood? Or were they trusting in Jesus Christ alone? It was a very real thing for them at that point, you see. Little did they know at that time that in a couple of years there wasn't going to be any temple. But it was still standing at that time. They believed in Jesus, but where was their trust? Was it in Jesus and? So he points them back to Abraham. Where was your trust, Abraham? Where was his trust? Was it in God and Isaac? Or was it in God alone? And so they were now called to do what Abraham did and to justify their faith by their works, to show the reality. For them to give up the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, to come outside the camp, as the writer says, of Judaism. And so, for us, security for the believer who's trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone. I want to close with this one thing. I forgot to ask what time the meeting was supposed to end, but I always stop when I'm done. Anyway, just one last little thought. Verse 19, which we have as an anchor of the soul, that hope sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I know some translations do not have the word forerunner, but I want to suggest to you that that is a very legitimate translation for the concept that's there. So a forerunner, a person like John the Baptist. And you remember at one point in the Lord's ministry when the disciples came and told him what had happened to John. That was an ominous thing because John was the forerunner. And it was as much as saying what they've done to the forerunner, how they've treated the forerunner, the ambassador, if you will, that's how they're going to treat the one he's representing. But watch the beauty of it now in the writer to the Hebrews. Our forerunner has entered in for us. How have they treated him? How has heaven received him? Because how heaven has received our forerunner, well, that's how you and I, who are believers, will be received in the same way. The security and that which attaches us in that sense to that which does endure and continue. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the security that we have, not because of who we are or what we can do or what we've done. We can't save ourselves. We can't keep ourselves. All of that is committed into the hands of a faithful God. You would interpose your very self and an oath as if you needed two things, but just you would do it to make it that firm, that sure. We thank you for that security we have. We thank you that we are a part of something that will endure forever. Men will make their marks in this world, and all of it ultimately will be forgotten. But we're part of something bigger and everlasting that will endure throughout the ages. We give you thanks again for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the salvation in Him. In His name, amen.